Before I begin, just want to thank everyone for coming out to learn digitally, everyone coming regularly, the questions, the feedback. I think it's been really successful. I really, really enjoy it. I hope everyone else has too. And I look forward to keeping up as Ora and Rabbi Buchler take us forward into Shmuel Bet. Speaking of Shmuel Bet, so what we're going to cover tonight is two main topics, right? The learning this week was Shmuel Aleph chapters 21 through 26, and we could really spend, you know, a long time on every single one of those chapters. Want to focus on the story of Shaul and Nov, the murder, the destruction of Nov Ir HaKohanim, maybe the most shocking crime in all of Sefer Shmuel. And the second part of the shiur, I want to spend focusing on the story of David and Naval and Avigail. I think we'll see these two stories actually have a lot, kind of in conversation with each other. And looming in the background is really, you know, the central question that Sefer Shmuel has been dealing with really from the beginning, right? What makes a successful leader? How can you deal with this paradox of, on the one hand, we need strong central leadership, we need a charismatic figure, we need someone who can unite the people and grab everyone's attention and have tremendous power, but on the other hand, not have that, you know, degrade into total corruption or total self-preservation. It's really what both these stories are going to be dealing with. And especially the story of David. You know, until now, David's career in Shmuel Aleph has been pretty happy-go-lucky, you know, morally speaking. You know, he's gotten himself into some trouble with Shaul, but David, until this point, really has been, you know, the unalloyed good guy, right? He was the last brother who Shmuel found, the whole interaction with Goliath, you know, even until now, dealing with Shaul. David's been, you know, just totally, everything is wonderful. This week, we're going to be introduced to some of David's moral complexity, and I think that we'll really see in detail, David's central sin, right? Of course, you know, the whole sin of Bathsheba and Uriah, which is going to dominate Shmuel Bet. So the Navi is already setting up in Shmuel Aleph a perspective how to view that. How to deal with David's lowest moments in Shmuel Bet is already being set up here in Shmuel Aleph. That's what we're going to try to demonstrate tonight, right? So bringing the shear more or less, you know, into half. And I may have bit off more than I can chew, so, you know, well, hopefully that's not the case. First half, we're going to focus on Shaul and Nov, and in the second half, we'll focus on David and Naval and Abigail. Okay, I have the shear up on the screen share, and it was also sent out separately. So you can use that in either way. I'll also ask everyone, you know, to mute themselves. But if you have a question, so you could either, you know, put it in the chat, or if you think it's a good point, you know, good to, moment to jump in, you could just jump in, and then that's also good. Okay, so without further ado, let's dive in. Right, part one: Shaul's massacre of Nov. And I have just one simple question: how could it come to this? You know, the Shaul joins the ranks. Not a very glorious group of people, right? And Tisha B'Av is coming up in a few days. There are not that many rulers in the history of the world who destroyed the Mishkan, or destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, right? We've got Nebuchadnezzar, we've got, you know, Titus and Vespasian from Rome, we've got the Plishtim from a few chapters ago, and we have Shaul, right? That's our group of four. That is not a good group you want to be in, and it is totally shocking, right? Not only does Shaul murder the Kohen Gadol, right, but he wipes out the entire city of priests. He seems to destroy the entire Mishkan because it leaves Nov after that. And so we just need to ask, you know, first of all, how could this happen? Right? Like, what on earth was Shaul thinking? As we'll see, we can't just chalk it up to madness, right? By the way, Shaul's whatever, you know, bad spirit that he had does not appear in chapter 22 of Shmuel Aleph. It doesn't appear in chapter 23. Doesn't appear for the rest of the book. the Navi drives home how heinous the crime is, because what does Shaul say? He doesn't even just say, you know, slay Achimelech and you know, the other people. He says, kill the priests of God. Hamisu Kohanei Hashem. Right? Yud Kei Vav Kei. He says kill them, and he uses God's name. That's insane. It's just insane, right? And then we know the verse which describes what was done to the city, and the echo of Amalek is clear, right? Nov HaKohanim is smitten by the sword. Women, men, women, children, right? Babies, every type of animal, right? Nov gets the Amalek treatment. And we know, you know, it's spoken about that because Shaul failed to properly deal with Amalek, so he ends up doing that to Nov. But it's really, we don't understand how on earth one leads to the other. How does Shaul, right, the king who Shmuel loved, and Shmuel stays up all night praying for, right, how can he commit what seems like, you know, one of the most unimaginably horrible crimes ever? But because somehow he didn't take care of Amalek, so he does this to Nov, it doesn't make any sense, right? Need to just try to get a handle on how this could happen. The Radak points out that the problems get even worse. And he has a comment which, once you see it, you can't miss it. The Radak says, we have a couple of places in the Nevi'im which tell us why Shaul loses the kingship, right? One is going to come up next week when Shaul goes to the witch at Ein Dor and revives Shmuel from the dead, whatever exactly is going on there. Shmuel tells Shaul on the spot, you are losing the kingship because you failed to listen to God when he said to wipe out Amalek. There is no mention of, oh, and you wiped out Nov, Ir HaKohanim, and you murdered everyone in the town, you destroyed the Mishkan, you killed all the animals. That doesn't get discussed at all. Same Divrei Hayamim also mentions a second sin. You have it in source number 4. Besides the fact that Shaul did not listen to God's commandment, he also then goes and he goes to, you know, the witch at Ein Dor to revive the dead, right? Which, you know, is getting into Avodah Zarah territory. He's going against everything he stood for his entire kingdom when he eradicated idolatry. He eradicated witchcraft, right? So the Nevi'im are not shy telling us why Shaul loses the kingship. And never are we told he loses it because he destroys Nov, Ir HaKohanim and murders dozens of innocent priests and their families. Right. Once that question's on the table, what are we supposed to do with that? Like, objectively speaking, that is a worse crime, right? You know, Avodah Zarah is bad, you know, and going to Ein Dor is not quite Avodah Zarah. It's bad, definitely, no question. Mass murder is worse, right? Amalek, not explicitly ignoring the divine commandment to wipe out Amalek is bad. Mass murder of Kohanim is far worse. So why doesn't this get the focus that it should? That is Radak's question. And we can make the question even worse, because if we look at the subsequent future of Jewish kingship, we have similar situations where we have kings who murder innocent people. Ahav, right, in 150 years or so, he's not even going to do it himself. He's going to get into a fight with Navos, right, who has a vineyard that Ahav wants. Ahav's upset that he won't give up the vineyard. So his wife, Izebel, arranges for a couple of false witnesses to bring him up on Trump charges, and Nabal gets executed, and when you get executed as a traitor, your land goes to the king, right? So Ahav is very happy, goes to collect his vineyard, and then Eliyahu HaNavi shows up, right, has a famous line where he tells Ahav, Harachatzta gam yarashta, Haratzachta gam yarashta, you're not bathing, you murder and you're also going to inherit, and then Eliyahu tells Ahav, because you murder this innocent man, right, the dogs are going to lick your blood. So one murder that Ahav doesn't even do by himself, right, Izebel arranged it on his behalf, and boom, Eliyahu HaNavi shows up and says, you're done, right, you are going to die. Shaul wipes out the city of priests, and nothing happens. What is going on? We can come up with an even stronger analogy, and it's going to be the topic of one of the keynote that we're going to say in a couple of days, the story of Zechariah the Kohen, right? The Zechariah, he's the son of Yehoyada, the Kohen Gadol. He criticizes the people for basically, you know, being a general spiritual disaster. They conspire against him, and they stone Zechariah to death in the Beit HaMikdash. Right, he's a priest, he's a prophet, it's one of the worst crimes of the first Beit HaMikdash. He gets stoned to death right then and there, under the leadership of Yoash the king. So the kin is going to talk about what happens, because Zechariah's blood, right, bubbles for decades and decades, but that's not talked about in the Tanakh, at least. What's talked about in the Tanakh is that as a consequence for Yoash the king being involved in the murder of Zechariah, the priest, in the Beit HaMikdash, so his servants conspire, and he's killed. And right, and the pasuk is clearly, right, approves of the fact that this happens, because when he's buried, Yoash is not buried in the cemetery with the other kings, right? So here you have a king who murders a Kohen, right? One Kohen, he's involved in the murder, And he promptly loses his life. So I have Achav, I have Yoash. The consequences for murdering Kohanim are severe. How can Shaul do it? Question one. And why doesn't the Navi give him blame, when in general the Navi is not shy about blaming Shaul, and the Naviim certainly are clear about the consequences that happen to other kings when they murder Kohanim and Nevi'im? That's like, you know, I think safe to say, pretty big questions. Okay, so let's, you know, let that settle in for one second. Now, what makes it even more mysterious is that Shaul clearly still thinks of himself as an upstanding, you know, member of the Orthodox Jewish community in good standing, right? One chapter later, you know, when David's on the run, and some men from this city in Ziphim rat out David's location to Shaul, so Shaul's response is Bruchim Atem Lashem, right? Oh, Baruch Hashem, right? You guys are blessed from God, right? Because you've had mercy on me and you've told me where David is, right? Okay, so Shaul's wrong, right? God is not happy that they're ratting out David's location. Fine, but like, you know, he's saying Baruch Hashem. He thinks of himself as a, you know, loyal, dedicated servant of God, who one chapter ago wiped out, you know, the Kohanei Hashem. He said one chapter ago, kill the Kohanei Hashem, and now one chapter later he says Bruchim Atem Lashem, right? It doesn't make any sense. Yeah. Right. So We know the general structure, the general perspective that Chazal bring to bear on Shaul's crime at Nov, right? Which is, you know, and the basic link is clear, right? The link between Amalek and Nov. You know, Shaul, who was more merciful than he was supposed to be with Nov, with Amalek, is far more harsh than he was supposed to be with Amalek, but We need to figure out how any of this actually answers the questions. How could this happen? Why isn't he getting the blame that he should? So, to just to set it up, we should, you know, have at least a basic sense of what Chazal say about this point. And they talk about it in a couple of places, and there are different pieces in each. We're not going to go through all of it now. The basic step of it, right, is from these two verses in Kohelet, you know, where Kohelet, in classic Kohelet fashion, says, "Al tehi tzadik harbe," right? Don't be too righteous. Which, you know, what exactly does that mean? And then Kohelet follows it up by saying, you know, don't be too wicked. Okay, so now I understand what it means. Don't be too wicked. You could wonder, you know, you shouldn't be wicked at all. But what on earth does it mean? You shouldn't be too righteous, right? So the Gemara picks up on it, and Magic Call It Robin picks up on it. It's basically the same idea. And they say, right, don't be more righteous than your creator, right? This is basically placing a limit on man's, you know, personal moral compass, right? One's moral intuition when that collides with the divine command, right? So we surrender our moral intuition when it goes up against God's. Fascinating how they read this into the story of Shaul and Amalek, right? Because the pasuk says that Shaul came to Amalek and he fought in the valley, Vayirev Banachal, right? That's the word that's used for a fight, but Vayirev is not really the word you use for a battle, right? Vayirev really is used for a court case. Right, it's really used for like an aggressive discussion. Right, we just had this in the Haftarah this past week. Right, when Yeshayahu tells the people, you know, that Hashem says, you know, let's sit down and hash out. You know, let's settle our accounts with each other. So what exactly is going on? So Rav Huna says in the Medrash, you know, kind of basically exactly the response that all of us would have to the commandment to wipe out Amalek. Right, he says, you know, what do the men do? What do the women do? What do the children do? Like, why on earth are you commanding me to murder innocent people? I think this is, you know, this is unfathomable. The Gemara takes it one step further. The Gemara says this happens in the Nahal, right, in the river stream. So what does that remind you of? The Gemara says, reminds you of the mitzvah of Egla Arufa, where you take the calf down to a river stream, right? And so Shaul said, I understand, there's a mitzvah of Egla Rufa. When there is a single innocent life lost because of murder, we have this whole procedure, right, of the Egla Rufa. That's for one life. That's the degree to which the Torah takes life seriously. One person is killed, and we do this whole Egla Rufa procedure. And now you're telling me, right, says Shaul, that I'm supposed to wipe out, you know, like this entire nation of Amalek. I just can't wrap my head around it, right? I don't want to do it. And so, right, Gemara and the Medrash both say, Basel comes out and says, "Al tihit tzadik harbe yosir miborecha." Right, you're being more righteous than your creator. Okay, and then you know down the road, of course, the tragic aftermath is that once Shaul wipes out Nov, so the Medrash and the Gemara both say, you know, the next line of Kohelet, right, which was, okay, before you were too righteous, now you're being too wicked. Right, Al tirsha harbe. Don't be too wicked. Yeah, and Reish Lakish puts a cap on it. Reish Lakish says, you know, anyone who is merciful when they were supposed to be cruel, Shaul was supposed to be cruel to Amalek, and he wasn't, so in the end, they're going to be cruel when they should have been merciful, right? He ends up being cruel to Nov when he shouldn't have been. Okay, that's the basic, you know, Midrashic take. And what we have to figure out, on the one hand, right, it's clear where that is structurally in the verses, because the crime of Nov, the wiping out of everyone, you know, man, woman, child, animal, is obviously being put side by side with Amalek. What we need to figure out, though, is what is behind that connection, what is driving that connection, how can this all have come about? Right, and then you know, alongside that, why isn't Shaul getting blamed to the degree that he should? So I think to answer the second question first, why isn't this sin highlighted to when we say why Shaul lost the kingdom? So the truth is, we already saw a very similar phenomenon in the beginning of Shmuel Aleph. If you recall, the sons of Eli, right, that whole mess at the beginning of Shmuel Aleph, so they were, you know, they were eating meat inappropriately from the Karbanot, they were stealing meat when people would bring it, they would eat the meat before the Karban was burned, they were just, you know, running roughshod over all the rules and regulations of respecting the world of Karbanot and Kadshim, right, and the holy food, etc. It's terrible, and it was a total betrayal of the mission of the Kohen. And the Navi comes and says that, you know, the result of this is going to be the destruction of Eli's house. and the people are going to die, and the Mishkan's going to be destroyed, right? Total catastrophe because of those sins. Okay, fine. Then we had one shocking line, because the Navi says to us, oh, by the way, besides what they're doing with, you know, the meat of the Karbanot, remember, Eli hears that his sons, Be'et Asher Yishkivun et Hanashim Hatzavot Petach Ohamuvet. Oh, by the way, besides you know, eating meat that they're not supposed to eat, the Kohanim are engaged in adultery, right? Rampant adultery in the Mishkan. Now, you know, Mi'ilah is bad, right? Abuse of Karbanot is bad. Theft is certainly bad. Adultery is worse, right? Adultery is the one that's in the big three. And that was not what was highlighted by the Navi, which, you know, doesn't really fit. Like, the most severe crime should be the one that is being highlighted when the Navi says, here was what you're going to get punished for. I think at the time, we proposed that the simplest explanation is that the Navi is just focusing on the core of the problem, right? We could talk about the symptoms, but what the Navi is addressing is the core of what is the spiritual rot that was at the core of the behavior of the sons of Eli. And the answer in that case was, they thought of the priesthood as a birthright that gave them nothing but privilege, and that allowed them to totally just abuse the Karbanot and eat whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, from whomever they wanted. That was the core problem. And then as a consequence, right, once you're in a world where you're taking whatever meat you want for your Karbanot, so then they end up sleeping with whatever women they wanted to, right? That whole concept of privilege just gets carried out in more and more radical sin, right? But the core that's driving everything is their perspective towards the priesthood. So what I want to propose for Shaul is that we really have something very similar here as well. There's no question that the crime of murdering the city of Nov is more severe than the crime of not murdering Amalek. Right? I think that's undeniable. But the Navi is focusing on the core problem that is leading Shaul to disaster. And the core problem that's leading him to everything else was his original refusal to destroy Amalek. And as we'll see, not only did he refuse to destroy Amalek, but if you remember what was even worse, was when Shmuel came and called him out on it and gave him like 3-4 chances to simply say, you're right, I messed up, how can I fix this? Instead, Shaul just frantically tries to blame it on everyone else that he can. There is no concept of him recognizing sin and of taking ownership of sin. And what's really behind everything for Shaul, just put the cards on the table now, is that he thinks of the role of the Melech. He assumes that his will should be the will of God. I am king. My will should be the divine will. That's going to come up like explicitly in the coming chapters, where Shaul assumes that God has directed things to allow him to catch David, when that's the furthest from the case. But he assumes that the royal will is the divine will, right? So if he has a problem with Amalek, he's just not going to do it, because he thinks like it's impossible, that's what I'm supposed to do. Conversely, when he sees the Kohanim of Nov as a threat to his kingdom, and as we'll try to show, he actually has pretty good reason for thinking that the priests in Nov are a threat to his kingdom. So whatever bothers him the most, he assumes bothers God as well. If they're a threat to me, and they're a threat to my kingdom, so the rationalization is he assumes that this is a crime to God as well. He unites his will with the divine, but not in the way that you know, we're told in Pirkei Avot, make your will God's will. It's the opposite. In his head, the divine will is the royal will. What matters is the king, and that's what God wants. After all, I'm anointed by God, right? I'm God's king. He thinks of that as his will being the one that matters. That's why he will not take ownership of sin. That's why he will not apologize. That's why he just follows his own will and is totally unaware of where that can lead him to. Someone's making noise. I'll just ask again if everyone can mute. I think I got it. Okay, great. So now, you know, I think that helps us a little bit, right? And just at least in terms of answering Radak's question, why isn't he being blamed? But we still need to understand how Shaul could do this, right? So, you know, I'm trying to do this, you know, quickly and at least show a few points. We could really, you know, explore all this more in greater depth. But we'll see, there really is a whole lot of blame to go around. So let's just take a minute to set the scene. Remember what was going on. What was the moment that got Shaul so panicked? So Shaul is convinced that David is launching a rebellion, right? He's convinced that David wants to be king, that David, you know, is destined to be king. And you know, of course, what's kind of funny in a sad way is that, you know, everyone's telling Shaul, you know, Yonatan's telling Shaul, hey, you're crazy, right? David's loyal, you know, he's your right-hand man. Of course, you know, David has been anointed as king, right? David, you know, Shaul is right in a way, right? You know, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. Like, you know, David's not out to get Shaul, but Shaul is actually correct that David, you know, is destined for the kingship. David flees, right, after the whole episode where, you know, he doesn't show up to the meal, and David almost murders his son Yonatan, right? David, after, you know, hiding out with no food and no water for 3 days, so he has to run. So he runs straight to the Mishkan. He runs to Nov, which is very, very close to Givat Shaul, where Shaul is, just north of Yerushalayim. Right, he's got no food, no water. He comes to the Mishkan. You know, what better place than to go to the Mishkan if you're starving and you want some tzedakah? Kohen Gadol Achimelech tells him, "I'm sorry, all I have is you know, the lachem hapanim, the show bread, which is put on the shulchan every week. You're not really supposed to eat that because it's holy. But okay, what can you do? You know, David needs the food. He's going to die otherwise. So okay, Achimelech gives him the bread. David says, "Can you give me a sword?" He says, you know, the only sword I have is Goliath's sword that you took when you killed Goliath a few chapters ago. So David says, hey, that's a great sword. You know, I'll take it. Okay, fine. And then, you know, David goes on his merry way. And David explained to Achimelech, you know, I'm a super secret mission from the king. You know, he's the king's general. So he was sent on a super secret, super urgent mission. I didn't have time to take any food. I couldn't take any weapons. I'm here, you know, so just give me what you can. And then I'll go on my way. All right? So Achimelech does it. One of Shaul's officials, Doeg, sees this, right, and then ends up ratting it out to Shaul. Shaul brings in Achimelech, and then he kills the whole city. But if we put things into context, we can sense that things are more complicated than just Shaul acting completely irrationally to, you know, this perfectly innocent Kohen Gadol. First of all, the Kohen Gadol probably should have been a little more suspicious, right? When David shows up, you know, and says, I have no food, I have no weapons, I'm coming on some super secret mission, like, you know, you're on a super secret military mission and you didn't bring your sword, you know, and you couldn't take 2 seconds to bring, like, the most basic provisions with you, you know, there should be some alarm bells going off. At minimum, it is suspicious. Right, the Navi makes clear that something is wrong because David shows up all by himself. Right, the other day, you know, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, you know, landed in Israel for like some sketchy, you know, special meeting between the Sar Bitachon and the chair of the Joint Chiefs. But like the chair of the Joint Chiefs does not show up, you know, by himself. Right, there's a whole retinue that shows up with the chairman of the Joint Chiefs. Right, you don't go up on the airplane all by yourself. So David's not supposed to come all by himself. The Kohen Gadol sees this, and the Navi says, "Vayecharad Achimelech." Right? He trembles when David approaches. Why? Simplest explanation is it seems like there's something wrong. He says to him, "Why are you by yourself?" Ve'ish enitach. He even doubles his question. Something is very off here. David's alone, and he hasn't eaten or drunk in 3 days. Right? So those of us who are still recovering from Shabbos or Batamas and are dreading Tisha B'Av. So you can imagine how the man looked after 3 days of no bread and water, and then running from Givat Shaul to Nov, right? He looks like a disaster. He's all by himself. Something looks terribly wrong. And then David gives him this story, that the king commanded me something, but nobody could know, and I came to you for bread and a sword. At minimum, this is suspicious, right? We could forgive Shaul, for thinking something looks a little bit funny here. Okay. Additionally, it seems as if Ahimelech, who is from the house of Eli, did not totally abandon the crime, or the warped perspective of his ancestors, right? Let's recall, and this is maybe a little controversial, but David comes to Ahimelech and he says, I need bread, right? Like, I'm desperate for bread. So, Ahimelech just says to him, I'm sorry, all I have is the lechem hapanim. So, Mefarshim asks, Radak asks, okay, hold on a second. Maybe all that Ahimelech had was lechem hapanim, but he's in the city of Nov, Ir HaKohanim. So, go to the next door neighbor and ask for some bread. Like, what do you mean? He says, the only bread I have is lechem hapanim, and I can, we're only going to give it to you because, total, life and death emergency. Go to the next door neighbor and get some food, right? So Radak has a suggestion, which is very difficult. Radak says, well, it's the city of priests, so the whole city, all they had was truma, all they had was food that is that non-Kohanim can't eat, which is very, very hard because someone's going to become tame and then they have to eat, right? Like, woman becomes anida, that happens, and then she's got to eat food. So you can't imagine that the whole city had nothing but truma. There has to be some food that non-priests are able to eat. It's a very difficult answer. Radak also says, maybe you do want to ask people, because I think Radak says this, it's not a normal thing for the Kohen Gadol to go, asking for the food, right? Kohen Gadol is going to ask, the next door neighbors for some food, and even if they have, they're going to ask questions. Oh, why do you want some food? Who's this for? Right? And then it's going to leak out that it's for David, and the super secret mission is going to come in jeopardy. Now, I would just point out, though, that if the Mishkan, and I think we would like to imagine the Mishkan this way, we would like to imagine the house of God as a place where if someone is starving to death and they show up in desperate need of food, right, that there would be food available for them. I think we would hope that that would be a form of chesed that could happen in the Mishkan. If someone came to any shul, now I guess the shuls are closed, but come to any shul, someone's starving, we'd help them out, right? So it seems like that was not the case. That was not the norm. What should things be like? That should happen all the time. So people come, they need food, Ahimelech goes to the neighbors, he says, hey, we have someone who came to the Mishkan again, someone's hungry, they need food, can you help them out? That wouldn't be eventful, that wouldn't be surprising, right? They would say, sure, you came last week, the Kohanim, always looking out for people who are hungry. Hey, people need chesed, they come to the house of God, and this happens all the time, and let me see what I can do to help. That does not seem to have been the case, right? Chesed does not seem to have been a value that was at the core of Ahimelech's Mishkan, right? If it was, then they wouldn't have had any problem getting David some bread. It's kind of eerily reminiscent of Chana's experience. Chana comes to the Mishkan, right? And what did she need in her moment of desperate pain? She just needed someone there who could understand what she was going through, right? Listen and give her some support. Instead, she gets Eli, who says, why are you drunk? Not the right response. In a way, the same ethos seems to be happening with Eli's descendant when David shows up to the Mishkan, desperate for food, right? Literally starving, and the Mishkan is not the place for a starting man to come, which is not the way that it that it should be. It's even a little bit alarming. The Kohen Gadol is very nervous about the possibility that David is tameh, right? He says, "What I give you some food, but you better be pure. You better be tahor," right? Which is extremely bizarre because it's a case of pikuach nefesh, right? The whole rationalization in the first place for David to eat this bread is the fact that he's on death's door, right? It you get the sense that for Ahimelech, in this warped perspective, where he's totally focused on karbanot. You know, he's no longer abusing them, but he's just focused on, oh, we can't, we only have karbanot here. We don't have time for, the people and the poor and chulin. And the idea of impurifying, kudshim is like so anathema to him. My friend, someone's dying here. Like, it's pikuach nefesh, right? So we seem to have another case of a Kohen Gadol. Things are different, but totally focused on the karban part of the Mishkan and not the broader part of what the house of Hashem is supposed to stand for, right? I just think it's important to kind of tease that out of the text as well. So Ahimelech is a Kohen Gadol, not as upright, not as, this is not Aaron HaKohen's show. It's not the worst, but it's not great. And additionally, he should have been more of a chacham putting a few things together. Now, there are other things that kind of put the crime in context as well. David's request for the sword is insane. And we know that's true because David basically admits it one chapter later, right? David asks for a sword, which, given the whole optics over here, is not wonderful. But then if there is one sword that has, the symbolism that David is going to run and launch a rebellion, it is the sword of Goliath, right? Because that was the dramatic symbol where Shaul was supposed to be the one to go to war, because he's the king, and he's the one who's head and shoulders above everyone else. And instead, David does it, right? David is the hero, and then, we have everyone singing about, Shaul has his thousands, but David has his tens of thousands. The symbolism of Goliath's sword is the ultimate symbol of Shaul being replaced by David, because, he took Shaul's armor, right? That was, he took it off. But that is extremely, it's rife with symbolism. The Kohen Gadol even says, the one sword we have is Goliath's sword. And David says, "Ein kamoha." There's no sword like that sword. It's a great sword, right? And Shaul, when they bring the Kohen Gadol up on charges, they focus heavily on the sword. I'm gonna skip this Gemara in Source 15. You can look on your own time. The Gemara places the blame for the entire crime on David. It's an amazing Gemara with a couple of really cool reads in Stuff and Shmuel Bet. But the Gemara may put the whole thing on David. That may be a bit the Gemara trying to make a bit of a point. At the end of the day, it's hard to say that David is more responsible than Shaul for Shaul wiping out the city. But David, right, at the end of the story, when one surviving member of the priestly family of Nov flees, right, Eviatar, and he flees to David, so David takes responsibility, right? And, spoiler alert, this is going to be the hallmark of David's career in general. David makes mistakes, but David takes responsibility. And he doesn't just, get up in front of the cameras and, say, I take responsibility. He actually does, right? Like, he puts his money where his mouth is. He tells Eviatar, I brought about the death of your family because I saw Doeg there and I still, asked for my stuff. He says, I owe you, the least I can do is, put you under our protection, Eviatar, and for the rest of Eviatar's life, until he rebels, that's another story, David offers him protection and even makes him the Kohen Gadol. But so David messes up by making this look, making this look like a conspiracy, right? From Shaul's perspective, David runs to the Kohen Gadol, who gives him bread, which he's not supposed to give him, and gives him, the sword, which is the ultimate symbol of Goliath, in a case where it should have been pretty obvious, at least in Shaul's mind, that David was a rebel on the run. And then making things even worse is is this fellow Doeg, right? Shaul's official who rats out David and Achimelech, and he does so in a brilliant but evil way. You know, we talk about the Meraglim, right? The spies who slander the land of Israel, right? So what was the brilliance of the spies was that they take truth and they figure out how to spin it, right? Because spinning the truth is always much more effective than just, telling outright falsehoods, right? So Doeg portrays what happened with David, and the Malbim shows in detail. We won't go into it, too much, but how he takes the event and makes it seem, even worse than it was, right? So, for example, Doeg says he gave him a tzeda, which doesn't just mean food. He makes it sound like provisions. He provisioned him for a long journey. In reality, he gave him like some food on the spot, right? He says, he gave him the sword of Goliath. He makes it sound as if that was the plan, right? He doesn't mention the fact that David said, "Do you have a sword?" And Achimelech said, "The only sword I have is this one." He doesn't mention the fact that David showed up starving. In fact, Malbim says, he makes it sound like he actually came to Achimelech's own house. He makes it sound like a secret rendezvous between the high priest and the general, right? Where the high priest asks the Urim and Tumim for him, which is only supposed to be done for a king, and gives him, lots of food and gives him a sword, right? He cuts out all of the when you present it like that, that sounds like out and out rebellion, right? You have a fugitive on the run who's getting everything that you would give. He asks the Urim and Tumim on the behalf of David, which is something that you do for a king, right? Straight up, fine. Skip. Skip down a little bit. There's one more piece to why Shaul would be likely to anticipate that there's a real crime happening here, and one more person to blame. And we don't like to talk about this, but it's Yehonatan. Now Yehonatan in Shmuel Aleph is one of basically the morally perfect personalities. It's basically Chana and Yehonatan, right? Are just unbelievable. There's like basically nothing you can criticize in their behavior. But let me put this on the table, and it's a brutal question, and it could be that there was no good answer. Yehonatan is loyal to his father, and how can we blame him? At the same time, Yehonatan knows that David is destined to be king. So, does Yehonatan side with Shaul, or does Yehonatan side with David? So, we know he tries to do both, right? He doesn't leave his father, but he keeps on making, covenants with David and telling him, "I'm with you, I'm going to be your second in command, you're going to be the true king," right, etc. And we can, and it's unbelievably admired. I mean, the fact that Yehonatan was supposed to be king himself, right, and he realizes that the kingship is supposed to go to David, right? And it's, like Hall of Fame level self-sacrifice. At the same time, the question is, did Yehonatan not sacrifice enough? Was Yehonatan supposed to sacrifice his relationship with his father, right? Could be that there's no good answer to that question. Now, how could he? It's his father, right? How could he leave his father's side? And maybe that's true. But at the same time, what is Shaul's political reality? He knows full well, right, that his son, the crown prince has sided with David. That leaves Shaul, it's important for us to understand this, in a politically completely impossible situation. Because word of that is going to get out, right? People are going to know that the crown prince sides with David. Now, the Navi has this fascinating little back and forth where Shaul lashes out at his officials and he says, what, is David going to give all of you vineyards and fields? They are all rebelling against me, right? And that sounds like paranoia. Why would Shaul's officials from the tribe of Binyamin lash out against Shaul? But the truth is, it makes a lot of sense. If you're a royal official, right? So you're always looking to the next administration. And if you know full well that the crown prince is going to install David as king, why are you going to remain loyal to Shaul? Right? By Yehonatan staying in his position as crown prince, but wanting to give it over to David, so Shaul is now left completely politically exposed. To begin with, he's from the tribe of Binyamin, which is the smallest of the tribes, right? David is from Yehuda, and now it's even worse, right? He has very strong reason to suspect conspiracy because he knows that the incentives are all there for his officials, right? If you help conspire and set up David, so look, Yehonatan is already on your side, right? You know what the next administration wants you to do, right? So when we put it all together, you notice to recap, I'm calling the minimizing factors, right? So there should have been warning signs that for Achimelech, they should have been more careful. It does look extremely suspicious. And David's request for the sword of Goliath, that almost goes over the top. And Doeg spins it in a way that makes it look even worse. And Shaul's political position is one where he is extremely vulnerable to conspiracy. So I'm going to argue, if you're vulnerable to conspiracy, and it seems like there's conspiracy, and you are obsessed with preventing conspiracy because the highest value for you is the preservation of your own kingship, and you think that that's the will of God, is the preservation, right, it's my will, so it's got to be the divine will, then that can lead you to extremely draconian responses. And that is how we get to what Shaul does to Nov. So that one chapter later, he can say, Bruchim Atem Lashem, right? But one chapter earlier, he wiped out the city of Nov. And it comes from him being obsessed with preserving his own kingship, thinking that that must be the will of God because it's his own will, and having, you know, really certain factors to make it indeed look like there is a likely conspiracy over here. Okay, now the Navi, I think, points to this. George, I'll get to you in just one second because I just want to close out one quick point. If you look at chapter 23, so you have this amazing situation where David is on the run, and David keeps on asking Hashem what to do, and the response he gets is not what he and his men want, but they keep on submitting and doing it anyway. You want us to go here even though it's dangerous, we'll go. You want us to leave here even though it's going to be difficult, we'll leave. Right? They keep on listening to what God wants even though they don't want to do it. And smack in the middle, you have this red line where Shaul thinks he has David cornered, and he says, oh, Nikaro tola kimiyadi, God has delivered David into my hands, right? Shaul thinks that God is doing what Shaul wants. Shaul thinks that the divine will is the king's will. And David realizes that's not the case. I don't want to go here, but I'm being told to, so I'm going to do it. I don't want to run away to the wilderness, but I'm being told to, so I'm going to do it. That is the core contrast between these two people. Okay, and there's more to say, but we only have 10 minutes for David and can't skip that. Just you go through the source sheet, you'll see again and again. David over and over again is being tempted, right? His men tell him, "Oh, right, Shaul's in the cave. You can kill Shaul now. God wants you to kill Shaul. 1 million chance that Shaul would walk into the cave. That's what God wants. Kill him." And David says, "No, right? That's not what God wants. It's not right, right?" You have that happen again and again. And the Gemara has one absolutely fascinating line, which we can't go without, which we can't skip. Source number 25, where the Gemara says, why didn't the kingdom of Shaul last? Because he didn't have any defects. What on earth? That's totally counterintuitive. He didn't have any defects? What? Right? Gemara continues, we can't have a leader unless he has basically a box of skeletons in his closet, right? An effective leader has to have crimes in his past. And the reason why that seems to be the case is because if you have a leader who is aware of his flaws and is aware that he can sin, that he has sinned, he is not going to automatically assume that my will is the will of God, right? Because he knows he's made mistakes in the past. Shaul, who was the pure one, right, who Shmuel loved from the beginning, doesn't have any problems in his past, is the one who thinks that, look, right, I'm perfect, and what I want, my moral intuition, is the will of Hashem. And ironically, that's what ends up leading him to God knows where, right? Because once you think that what you want is what God wants, there are no breaks on your behavior. David, who has skeletons in his past, David, who has flaws, is much more protected from that whole perspective. Okay. George, raise your hand. You want to jump in? You had a question? No? Okay. I'm happy to continue. So it's 8:23. I realize this is the risk of an 11-page source sheet, but I couldn't help it. I'm leaving stuff on the table. This is my last non-Tisha B'Av shiur, so this is kind of sad for me. So, with 10 minutes to go, and maybe you'll let me go like a minute or two over time, let's shift gears and talk about David. The core way to analyze this story of David and Naval, I think the Navi makes very clear by introducing some dramatic parallels. Let's again just briefly remember the story. So David is now, you know, he's with his men, right? He's collected 600, Lo Yitzlachs, 600 people who are, in debt, on the outs, the dregs of society, and he's inspired them, he's harnessed them together into like an elite fighting force who are completely loyal to David. And it's kind of interesting. Mishnah Perkei Avot, right, says, you don't want to be the head of a fox, right? It's better to be the tail of a lion than the head of a fox, right? So, fine print, unless you're David. If you're David, you can be the head of a fox, right? Because he's able to inspire these men and get them to be, real loyal and impressive soldiers. So David, right, and his men, they guard the sheep of Naval, who's like a multi-millionaire. Naval, at the end of during the shearing, Naval, David says, can you give us some sheep, give us some money? Naval says no. David gets angry. David takes his men to war. Naval's wife, Abigail, comes out, heads David off. Naval gets a stroke. Naval dies, and David marries Abigail, right? So, so see what's going on here. Just to set it up at first, right? And source 27 that I put down here. So there's a Rashi, which to sound familiar, right? You may recognize the Rashi. Rashi talks about right before Yaakov meets Esav, right? So the pasuk says that Yaakov came with his 11 children, right? And Rashi asks, wait a second, Yaakov didn't have 11 children. Yaakov had 12, right? Binyamin was not born yet, but what about Dinah, right? And so Rashi says, where was Dinah? As we know, Dinah was in the box, right? Yaakov put Dinah in a box because he didn't want Esav to see her, because he was afraid what would happen if Esav saw Dinah, right? And he says Yaakov got punished because had Esav married Dinah, maybe Dinah would have you know, brought Yaakov, brought Esav back to the good side, right? If Dina had married Esav, that would have done wonders for Esav. And it's like one of the more random, right? Like, where on earth is this coming from? This idea that Dina should have married Esav and Esav would have been reformed. So I think we'll see tonight is we'll see the answer to that Rashi. I think it's actually very, very cool. So apparently, right, we've Naval and David, and the Navi very dramatically parallels the two of them to Lavan and Yaakov, right? Yaakov, who guards Lavan's flocks, right? Sheep are involved. The guarding of sheep is involved. Guarding sheep during the day and at night is involved. You know, salary stiffing is involved, right? Naval doesn't pay David. Lavan doesn't want to pay Yaakov. Ingratitude is involved. You know, Naval literally means an ingrate. And the names, right? Naval, Yaakov, it's the same letters, right? Rearrange the letters, and you get Lavan. So, you know, Yaakov, of course, you know, David is in exile. David's running all over, right? David and Yaakov generally have all sorts of parallels. Problems with the kids, right? That Yaakov and David share. So we have, and that's great, right? If there's someone you can be compared to, you know, you want to be compared to Yaakov. That's good, you know. And being compared to Naval is very bad. But what's shocking is that immediately after David is compared to Yaakov in his struggle with Naval, so then we have the moment where David finds out that he's not getting paid. So David tells his men, right, boys, sword time, right? They all, you know, put on their swords. David puts on his sword as well. And then the Navi tells us that of the 600 men, 400 men go with David to attack Naval. Okay? Now, who does that remind you of? Right? One, you know, red-headed man at the head of 400 troops, you know, on the way to commit mass murder. Right? It's Esav. So David was Yaakov, right, when he was dealing with Naval, and now David has transformed into Esav. And this goes on and on. At the same time, right, Naval's wife, Abigail, finds out about this, and she grabs some food, right? Bread, some sheep, some wine, and she gets some messengers and sends the stuff ahead as a gift to try to calm David down, right? What does that sound like? That's Yaakov's strategy, right? So you have this unbelievable transformation where David was parallel to Yaakov and Naval was parallel to Lavan, and now David has transformed into an Esav personality, and Abigail is taking on the role of Yaakov, right? None of this is my idea, by the way. If you go on the VBM, you can see Rav Amnon Bazak from Haratzion talks about this in detail. And there are, you know, a few different examples of how Abigail sounds just like Yaakov did in his conversation with Esav, right? That's Abigail with David. So the question to ask, and with this we'll close, I think it's absolutely, absolutely essential for putting David in perspective, is why, what lesson is the Navi trying to teach us by showing us that David can be Yaakov and can be Esav? This is not like the Lord of the Rings, like, you know, a Smeagol and a Gollum, right? Like, God forbid, right? David is not a spiritual schizophrenic like that. The point seems to be that the problem of David is the problem of kingship. You need extraordinary charisma, right? Those 600 men out on their luck were not going to follow just anybody, right? They will follow somebody of particularly magnetic presence, someone of passion, someone who has energy, right, and a very strong will. The Esav personality checks all of those boxes. There's a reason why Yitzchak was excited about the potential of Esav. At the same time, with all of that charisma and energy and will, comes the question of who's going to put the brakes on it, right? That is going to run into excess. You're going to have moments of anger. You're going to have moments of passion, moments of desire. Can that be kept under control? And the amazing thing about David is that while we know that sometimes that passion overflows, we know it happens here where he almost murders the family of Nabal. We know what is going to happen with Bathsheba. That passion can run out of control. But every single time, there are people around David who feel comfortable objecting to him, putting him in his place, and he listens, apologizes, and takes responsibility. For the king, who is the person who has that job, who has the job of being the moral conscience of the king and correcting them even when it's not easy? That's the job of the prophet, right? That's the job of the Navi. The Navi's job is to be around the king and correct the king. And this explains something really, really surprising that Chazal do with Abigail. The Gemara says that there are seven Niviyot, there are seven prophetesses whose prophecy was recorded for all generations in the Tanakh. One of them is Abigail, right? Now, that's a little surprising. Where is Abigail's prophecy? Now, if you look carefully at what Abigail says, I highlighted these passages in red. There are passages that Abigail says that sound prophetic, right? Because she says, you know, look, you know, whatever happens to your enemies, that should be the result. You know, their result should be like Naval's result. Even though right now Naval is happy at home, right? She's anticipating that Naval's not going to have a good end. You read through more what she says. She anticipates that Hashem is going to set up a royal dynasty for David. She anticipates that Hashem is going to protect David from his enemies. She anticipates the fact that what seems to be a secret, that David has been anointed as the king, right? V'tzivchal l'nagid al Yisrael. Somehow Abigail knows this. Abigail seems to foresee that she's going to marry David. There are all sorts of little pieces of what Abigail says that seem prophetic. But when the Gemara says that Abigail was a prophetess, it does not highlight any of those elements. That would have been understandable to me. The Gemara highlights this line right here at the beginning of Pasuk Lamed Aleph. The lo tiyeh zot lecha lefuka. This should not be a stumbling block. And the Gemara, in classic Gemara fashion, says, ah, this is not going to be the stumbling block. There is going to be a stumbling block in the future. Right? Meaning what? Abigail anticipates, you are going to sin, David. You're going to sin with Bathsheba. Don't let the sin now, right, be what derails you. So the Gemara here, anticipates the whole sin of Bathsheba. And the question is why? Like, if you're calling Abigail a prophetess, so take one of the lines that seems to explicitly talk about prophecy. Why are you invoking Bathsheba? And there's more to say, but the Gemara seems to assume is that what we really, really care about is just showing the role of the Navi, right? The role of the Navi is to correct. And that is exactly what is going to happen to David with his sin with Bathsheba. David's going to sin, right? There's no denying that. But what's going to happen? Natan, the prophet, is going to walk in and is going to call him out on it. And immediately David's going to acknowledge it and he's going to fall down on his face and he's going to repent for the rest of his life. Throughout Shmuel Bet, we're going to have cases with Gad, with Natan, right? Prophets are around David, and David has an environment where they feel comfortable criticizing him and criticizing him harshly. And that is exactly the role that Abigail fills right here, right? What Natan does for David with Bathsheba, Abigail does for David right here. I think that's what the Gemara is driving at. It says, oh, think of Bathsheba and look at Abigail's behavior. She's behaving in the role of the prophetess, and David behaves in the role of the king, allowing her to do that. He realizes that his will may not be the divine will. He's willing to listen, and he's willing to correct course. When Shaul was about to destroy the city of Nob, so the Navi says that, you know, all of Shaul's advisors were there, none of them felt comfortable speaking up, right? It was not an environment where dissent was allowed, because it would have been ignored. In David's kingdom, right, so there are going to be moments of sin, but what matters is that the systems are going to be there for that to be corrected. The Navi can protest, and the king can respond. And what happens at the end of, right, of the story of David and Abigail? So, you know, David says, thank you, right? Hashem clearly sent you here to save me from murder. And then at the end, after Nabal seems to have a stroke, so, you know, David realizes, like, this is a personality that I should have, you know, in my life on a permanent basis. And so David marries Abigail. I think that, you know, the Rashi about Dinah, that had only Dinah married Esav, Esav could have been reformed. All that's doing is taking the story of David and Abigail and applying it to Esav, right? That Abigail manages to take the Esav elements of David's personality and put them under control, right? There is a lot that's good there. There's a lot that's necessary there. We could really, you know, if we wanted to, we could describe David as Hakol Kol Yaakov Hayadayim De Esav, right? He's the person of Tehillim, right? He's the person who has the voice of Yaakov, and he's the man of war, right? He has the hands of Esav. That's the combination you need to be a Jewish king, because you've got to fight, right? You got to crack a few eggs. We also obviously have to have the spiritual strength that David and Yaakov have. And the key to keeping those together is having the people around you that can correct you and being willing to listen to what they say. And at the end of the day, right, that is the core gap between Shaul and David, right? Shaul doesn't listen to Shmuel. Shaul doesn't listen to Yehonatan. Shaul has an environment where his advisors can't even speak up because he assumes that his will is the divine will, and that ultimately leads to total catastrophe. Whereas David has a personality of passion that can get him into trouble, but at the same time, right, maintains the humility to be aware that his will may not be what God wants, and he has the people around him, he keeps the people around him, right, whether through just, you know, having the Navi secure to be around, in Abigail's case, making sure he marries her, right, to have the people around him that can correct him and ultimately get him back on the path of tshuva and on the path of founding the kingdom that actually lasts. So, I apologize for going a few minutes over time, but if anyone has any questions, I'd love to hear. But otherwise, I want to thank everyone again for the learning all these weeks.
Fantastic delivery.
Thank you.